One of the really weird things I find when I talk to Christians in the West about kind of what happens after death is that lots of them are scared of the same thing. And the thing plenty of them are scared about is that what happens after we die is going to be really boring. In fact, we seem to have this image in our head that if our current time of worshiping in a church evening service is an American bag of tea, that's no reflection of your singing, by the way, Jonathan, just to clarify. But if that's what it was like tonight, then perhaps perhaps heaven and eternity would be a nice kind of Twinings tea bag in a particularly large cup that takes a long time to drink. If you'll excuse the metaphor, do you know what I mean? Heaven's kind of this thing that maybe drags on for a long time and it involves lots of singing and we go over the same chorus rather than 15 times, we do it 200 times, and however good the worship leader might be, you want to punch them by the 17th repeat. And that seems to be, for some reason, our overarching view of what eternity might be like. But eternity does matter to us. There is a deep, ingrained feeling in most of us that there must be more to existence than our few years on this earth. Death, especially tragic and unexpected death, so often feels unfair, unexpected, unwarranted, an interruption. In Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, the author comments about how God has set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what he has done from beginning to end. And that amazing passage brings us nicely to our topic for this evening, which is worship in the end. What will worship look like after we die, after judgment, after going on into eternity? Well, to begin to scratch the surface on this, we're going to turn to a book which, funnily enough, isn't really about the end of things at all, even though it's often taken as such. Revelation is an extraordinarily complicated book, and its reputation has grown more complicated still because of the many nutters who have been drawn to its poetic content. It's a revelation which came to a man called John, probably not the disciple. And this John was a leader in the early church in modern-day Turkey. He wrote down his revelation whilst on the island of Patmos, where it is probable that he'd been exiled by the authorities. He was separated from the churches that he was meant to be overseeing. Revelation is an apocalypse. Now, the word apocalypse to us has all sorts of connotations of big explosions and the end of all things and Bruce Willis coming on stage with a massive gun to stop the ultimate disaster unfolding. But in its original terminology, that's not what apocalypse mean at all. Apocalypse means a revealing, an unveiling. An unveiling of reality of how things are, and that's exactly what Revelation is. Revelation peels back reality as we perceive it and tells the narrative back to us from a different perspective. This is how things really are. This is what's really going on. It was written at a moment in history when the church was having a really tough time. And the church has faced plenty of tough times since then and still does all over the world today. Last week, Richard brilliantly conjured up this image of what life was like in the early church. He talked about worship in the world. He had this amazing picture of the early Christians coming together to have a relationship with God, living their lives in obedience to him. They were called to worship in the face of great challenges, as we are, both in specific acts of adoration, perhaps through singing songs together. But they were also called to worship through the way they lived and served one another. Every decision made for God was in itself an act of worship. It was to them and us, seeking to live lives of worship in the world, that John of Patmos wrote down his revelation. So let's now turn to it to see what worship looks like in the end, but also what worship looks like for us in the present. So we're going to open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. You'll find it on page 1249 in your pew Bibles. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." As I've already mentioned, it's vitally important when reading Revelation to remember that John's tenses are all over the place. Or to put it another way, when John is describing the New Jerusalem, that is something that is coming down, he's describing it weirdly as both a point in the future and a point in the present. It's not that we're, as Christians in the church, waiting for some future moment where this New Jerusalem will eventually descend. It's descending in the here and now. It's already among us. We're already, in one way or another, not only walking on earth, but we're also walking in this holy city. That's a really bizarre concept to get our head around, and it's why so many people find Revelation so mildly terrifying, partly because it is mildly terrifying, but it's really important to kind of grapple with this concept. In verse 3 of this picture of the New Jerusalem descending out of heaven and God coming down, there is this amazing verse in verse 3, and a loud voice cries out, "Now the dwelling of God is with man, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." Now, the word dwelling here is a really specific word, and we find it elsewhere in the Bible as well. And the word literally means to pitch your tent. To pitch your tent is also used by the author of the Gospel of John in John 1:14. And in that case, he says, "The word became flesh and pitched his tent among us." God came down in the New Jerusalem. He's pitching his tent. The word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. The word is also used in the Old Testament to describe something. And that something is a very specific tent. And it's a tent that's referred to in the Old Testament as the tabernacle, which is a funny word. You can try saying it now to your neighbour if you want. Tabernacle. Perhaps we'll leave that getting to know your game out for next week. But it's worth a try, isn't it? If you cast your minds back a few weeks, if you were here, then Dave was speaking to us about worship in the wilderness. And in it, he looked at the complicated forms of Israel's worship during their exodus in the desert. And while they were in the desert, God's presence was in their midst in a really special way. And God's presence took the form of being in this big tent complex called the tabernacle. And in the Holy of Holies, in the middle of that tent, God's presence was with them. If we jump forward again to Revelation, or if we perhaps jump back to the present, if you're getting what I'm meaning by this, then we'll see this idea that when the New Jerusalem comes down in Revelation, what we're seeing is God dwelling among his people. He's pitching his tent among us. In other words, to go back to use that tabernacle language in the wilderness that Jenny looked at a few weeks ago, or sorry, that Dave looked at a few weeks ago, God's presence is going to be at the heart of his people, when they come to worship him, he's already going to be in their midst. The New Jerusalem is here now, and it's going to keep coming to its eventual fulfillment. And the idea of the New Jerusalem is that God is with us. His presence is with us in a special way that could not even have been imagined to the people who were going to worship at the tabernacle. If we jump forward a bit further, we go to Revelation 21. We're going to jump to verses 22 to 27. And there we read this. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its lamp, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you cast your minds, if you were here a couple of weeks back, then Jenny was speaking to us, and she was speaking to us about worship in the temple. How worship was meant to have an impact on every area of the lives of the people of Israel as they lived out their lives obediently in relationship with God. In fact, their very secular existence was meant to be itself an act of worship. There was no part of their doing or being that wasn't part of their worship to God. However, in the days of the temple, if they wanted to go and offer a sacrifice in worship to God in a specific way, or if they wanted to encounter God's presence, the place they had to go to do that was the temple. That's where you went to offer a sacrifice. That's where you went to encounter God's presence. And so we go back to Revelation, or come back to the present, and we have this picture of this city descending, and in it God's tent is dwelling among them, and in it there is no temple. That must have been weird to hear for the early Christians, who were used to and steeped in the Jewish idea that God was worshipped in a specific place. But instead, John writes this: there was no temple because the temple was the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the Lamb here is referring to Jesus. There are all sorts of picture language used in Revelation, but the Lamb here means Jesus. And what John is seeing here in his vision is the amazing truth that in the New Jerusalem, we no longer have to go to the temple to worship. The temple curtain, the place that separated God's presence off from the people, has been torn in two. God has been let out of the box. And in the New Jerusalem, when people want to come to worship God specifically, when they want to offer a sacrifice of praise to him, do they have to go to a specific place? No, because he is walking in their midst. And then this passage goes on to get even more exciting, because as we flick forward to verse 24, we see that the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. The kings of the earth will bring their splendor into the city, into the New Jerusalem. And then verse 26 says, the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Now that may sound obvious as we pass over it, but to the readers of this originally, the last thing they might have been expected to see in the holy city, in God's sacred space, with God and Jesus as its temple, is some secular rulers bringing their gifts, bringing their offerings. That's mind-boggling. But in the midst of this slightly weird image of the kings of the earth, the prime ministers, the presidents, the whoever it might be, coming into this place and offering what they have, there is a wonderful truth for us. In God's city, in his kingdom, the barriers between the sacred and the secular, between the holy and the profane, they've been broken down. All that is good and noble and true can enter into this city. Or as one commentator brilliantly puts it, nothing from the old order, which has value in the sight of God, is debarred from entry into the new. I'll just read that again because I think it's very good. Nothing from the old order, which has value in the sight of God, is debarred from entry into the new. This is the reality of the new Jerusalem. This is the reality of the here and now. Football and cooking and laughter and friendship and skills and talent and work and play, all of these can be offered in worship to God. This is our living reality now. And whilst I don't claim to know exactly what life is going to be like after we die, what an eternity of worship looks like in its entirety, I'm deeply encouraged that we have a strong biblical reason to believe that nothing, no thing that is good and noble and true in this life is going to be wasted in the new creation. Nothing that we love that is good and pure and wonderful and enjoyable, nothing that is real and physical and marvellous, no good skill we've learned, no craft that we've developed, no relationships that we've built are wasted. Because to worship in God's presence is for the secular, not to be divided from the sacred, but for us to offer ourselves and all of ourselves into God's presence. This is the image of the new creation. This is the image of the new Jerusalem. This is the image of what the church is meant to be like as we worship God. This is the image of what eternity will be like. Will there be football in eternity? I hope so. And I think to a certain extent, we've got a biblical glimpse that there will be something to that effect. I think this is an amazing hope. And for those of you who hate the idea of singing a repeated chorus for eternity, this is good news indeed. In fact, in verse 27, we're told quite clearly the only things that are left out of this new Jerusalem are the impure things that cause hurt and shame and deceit. And the reason they're left out, like those part of ourselves which hold us back from God, the reason they're not allowed to enter there is not because we're not welcomed in because the price has been paid for that, but because we no longer have any reason to hold on to them. Even the things we feel we can't let go of out of fear or out of struggle or all the things we've been addicted to for this lifetime, we'll be able to release them. Because we'll have no need for them anymore. And we won't even think we have a need for them anymore. Jumping on a bit more. Revelation 22, verses 1 to 3. Says this. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down to the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in that city, and his servants will serve him. Going back 5 whole weeks now, I spoke about worship in the beginning. What was worship like back before the fall when Adam and Eve were with God and God's presence in the garden? Worship, when we looked at that passage, we found was never specifically mentioned before the fall. But not because it wasn't important, but because it was so ingrained in their very existence. In fact, their very work, their very life, lived out in relationship with God and lived out in obedience to him, was itself an act of worship. Their work was worship. Their communication was worship. Their very being, because it was all taking part in God's presence, was an act of worship. And then we saw the tragedy of how their lack of obedience ended up leading them to be exiled from God's presence, being left out of the Garden of Eden and shut away. And that's where the story seemed to end, completely hopeless. And yet, as we've gone through the Bible and gone through worship, we've seen all these glimpses of hope. And now, finally, as we get to this picture of the new Jerusalem, we have these wonderful images that comes straight from the Garden of Eden once again. We see this picture of God's holy city and God's throne where God and Jesus sit there. And we see a river which represents life and goodness and God's presence flowing from it. And either side of that river, we get this image of lines of trees. And those trees aren't any old ornamental tree. Those trees are the tree of life, the symbol of God's presence, the symbol of eternity that was there in the garden in the beginning. What an amazing truth we come back to. And we get this promise that the curse has been broken. That's in verse 3. No longer will there be any curse because God has broken it. It's the most beautiful truth, the most wonderful thing, that in the New Jerusalem, in the here and now, there is no curse over us. We're no longer kept out from God's presence because of what Jesus did on the cross, because of that divine mystery that somehow he died so that we could come into God's presence and worship him fully in spirit and truth once again. So finally, does all this focus on the New Jerusalem in the present mean that the end, mean that eternity doesn't really matter for us? But of course not. It's quite the opposite. For the first century Christians, hearing this revelation in the face of hatred and in the face of persecution and in the face of everyday struggle, the promise of this definite ending, the promise of the New Jerusalem, would have also reminded them of what the present reality really looked like. Because to them, in the everyday, it looked like the church was being crushed. It looked like it was being insulted and laughed at and mocked. It looked like the church had no power. It looked like it was constantly under threat and fighting for its life. But the reality John paints in Revelation is completely different. He says, God sits on the throne. And since Jesus died on the cross and rose again, God and Jesus have always sat on the throne. And with them lies the power. And with them lies the presence and the hope for every Christian in the here and now. And so as we have the promise of eternity to explore what it means to worship God with every aspect of our being, with all our heart and soul and strength and might, then that should encourage us that isn't something that starts off way off in the distant future after we die, but it's something which begins in the here and now. And the last bit of Revelation I'm very quickly going to read is chapter 22, verses 12 to 13, which says this. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. There will be an end for us in this life. We are at some point going to die. And the wonderful truth about the gospel and the wonderful truth as we look at our lives of worship is that we don't need to fear death. We don't need to fear it, for Jesus' resurrection from the dead is our proof of what is in store for us. No good thing in our lives goes to waste in the New Jerusalem, both in the present and in the end that is to come. So let's use our remaining time here tonight in this specific place at this specific moment to worship in adoration, praising God in song for who he is and what he has done. And let us go out from this place into our workplaces and into our families and into our supermarket and onto our football pitches. Let us go out from this place to live lives of worship to God, living our lives in his presence, in service to him and in service to God's people, in every single one of us who's made in his image. And so I'm going to leave that there tonight, because I think that's a wonderful truth to finish on. But as I do, we're just going to respond to this truth in two ways. And for most of us, the way that it'd be great to respond to this this reality, is to worship specifically in song. And I know not everyone likes singing, but the great thing about singing is it's something we do collectively and all together, and we all share in it. And there's something really powerful when we come before God collectively and sing his praise and declare who he is. And so we're going to respond to this by singing in adoration as a specific form of worship. And those of you who were here last week know that one form of worship, one of the Greek words used, means to kiss the feet, to literally prostrate ourselves before God. And that's not all there is to worship, but it's a great part of it and a great privilege we have to come into God's presence and to sing our praise to him. But for some of us, the way we might want to respond to this message tonight might be to actually come up and receive prayer. And specifically, if there is anyone here who actually has a real fear in their life of death, has a real fear of what life after death is going to be like, or anyone who fears what if there's nothing after death, we just love to pray with you. You don't have to give us any details about what your fears are, but if that is you in any way, shape or form, if you have any worries or fears that are hanging over you about death, we'd just love to meet you in the side after the service, and we'd love to pray with you. So there are your two ways you can respond. I'm going to pray, then let's stand together and worship, and if you'd like to come and get prayer for that or for anything else, there'll be people available in that side bit over there. That wasn't the end times, don't worry, I just knocked my microphone. Heavenly Father, Holy God, thank you that because of what you've done, the New Jerusalem is in our midst here and now. And we know one day we'll see that in full, and one day there'll be no more death and no more tears and no more suffering and no more pain. But in the here and now, we long to enjoy your presence here. We long to live out our lives in worship to you. And we just ask that you may meet with us tonight, that you may fill us up and send us out and prepare us to be that New Jerusalem out into the world. In your name we pray. Amen.